I would also really want you at the same time, everybody open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 20. We have Bibles around the room. You may brought a, I hope you brought a Bible with you, or an electronic Bible is fine too. But I love it, physical Bibles, because there's some pieces along the way that you're going to kind of look at. And I launched this section of the messages on January the 9th, the first full Sunday, well, the second Sunday of the new year, out of this passage. And I'm going to now explore it again, just to give you, make sure you understand, we're talking about building His church. What does it mean to be the church of Jesus Christ in a broken world? And the term we're using, well, there's three terms so far we've used, and that is the kingdom. We're building the kingdom wall. We understand kingdom principles. The koinonia, which is the family of faith wall, the vertical and the horizontal relationships sitting at the table. And thirdly, the ecclesia wall, which really means the set apart ones, that term church, the set apart one for holy use. And I've asked you to also read the book of Acts, especially from chapter 8 to chapter 20, and parallel at the same time with trying to read especially 1 Corinthians, but any of the letters to the churches, because they planted the churches here. You know, this the narrative that you find in that storyline is found in the book of Acts. You know, they went from this town, the missionary journeys, and all the, you know, this place, planted a church. The letters to the churches, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc., those are all now letters back to those churches that were planted, those ecclesias. It's a term I use a lot because it really is intended to be that. The called out holy people of God in this unholy world, broken world, which we just described part of it. It's complicated in a broken world. Acts chapter 20 might be one of the most, I think, in the narrative of the book of Acts, might be one of the most profound chapters to describe what was being felt by Paul. If you've known anything about Acts in your life, maybe you went to Sunday school somewhere along the way, and so you learned the missionary journeys of Paul. That's what we always in the, many of you have a Bible that has the map, you know, in the first journey he went here. It was not just Paul, of course, but it was this team of people here, and then they went to the second town, and this second loop, then this third loop, and then the last loop was on to Rome, and it ends in Rome. And we kind of know Acts in a narrative fashion like that. Acts chapter 20 stands out uniquely different, because what you find is that Paul and many of his companions had really, in a sense, very much finished the first, what we call the first three missionary journeys. Those were now completed. The loop. And he was on his way back to Jerusalem, which starts in chapter 21, which ultimately put him on trial, which ended up sending him to Rome. He went to his fourth missionary journey as a prisoner. So let's make sure we get that right. But in the context, that's kind of important, actually. But in the context of this transitional moment of chapter 20 of Acts, which we're going to read further than we normally read. On the screen, it says, you know, highlights verses 27 and 31 of Acts 20. But I want you to go before that. And we're going to look in your own Bibles. All of these words are not on the screen. In your own Bibles, whether you're in the room with us or joining us online, Acts 20, verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship. Who's the we? Well, Luke wrote it. It was a group of them. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos. And we were going to take Paul aboard. And he made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. Read the Bible slowly, I always tell people. Get the dynamics of what's going on. You're on missionary journeys. Verse 14, when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, these are locations, of course. And the next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. And the day after we crossed over to Samos, on the following day, arrived at Miletus. And Paul decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. That's a travel narrative, which if you ever do study the maps, it's really fun to kind of go, where in the heck is he talking about? Otherwise, most of us read that stuff and we just go, I have no idea what he's talking about. He went to Auburn. Then he went to, somebody told me that met some guy from Hobart the other day. Swung by Hobart. Visited Carnation. Dropped by Snoqualmie Falls. On to wherever, Duval. We, some of us, how many of you even know where I'm talking about, right? We would recognize those names. We don't recognize these names in the same way. But in reality, these were very common places in that Asia province of what is now Turkey, actually. But he was on his way back to Jerusalem. And then, starting in verse 17 says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. So he passed by Ephesus, and then he said, he sent to Ephesus for the elders of that church. That's not unimportant here. Passed by Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, written later to this ecclesia that was planted there in that location. I need to talk to the elders. Face to face is really what he was saying. He did not email them. He did not Zoom call them. He did not, you know, he literally said, let's talk. And then what you have starting in verse 18 is best we can see, Paul's only speech ever written and delivered only to church believers. He had messages that he declared to the secular, unbelieving world. This is something that it was a speech to the church leaders. When they arrived, it says in verse 18, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time that I was with you. Now catch the first person narrative. You know how I lived the whole time while I was with you. In where? Ephesus, right? From the first day I came into the province of Asia, which is today Turkey, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of Jewish opponents. What's he talking about? They didn't want him there. Many of the outsiders were persecuting him. Did not want you to deliver this message. Verse 20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. But that's important too, by the way. Everything's important. But have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've stood on the stage. I've also met at you in your living room. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, something we've been talking a great deal about lately. Declared to Jews with Jewish background as well as Greeks with not Jewish background, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Verse 22, and now compelled by the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going back to the motherland, so to speak. Not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Honestly, guys, I wish we could just spend the next 6 hours studying this. Why don't we do that? But if you looked at that and pulled that out, you just go, man, I'm on these mission trips. We take mission trips in our church sometime, and we go, I mean, Chase, you and I have talked about this a lot. He and I have gone on mission trips together. Hey, man, we can go visit this place, and it's going to be awesome. Paul says, we're going to go visit these places. And guess what's awaiting us on that mission trip? Prison and hardships. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. This is what it means following Christ and seeing ecclesias planted in the world. They're going to love us. You get the point? The Holy Spirit warned me that on that mission trip, you're going to, guess what? Go to prison. Face hardships. That pretty much blows out of the water the theology that when you follow Jesus, everything's just going to be hunky-dory in this world. Take that to heart. Verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the good news of God's grace. Guys, you want to circle a place in your own Bibles. One of the reasons I like paper Bibles, but even in your electronic Bibles, highlight it, put it in yellow, circle and highlight verse 24. It sums up the very life of the follower of Christ. Certainly Paul, but the follower of Christ. Verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. You're not going to see me again. This is it. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated, catch this, these are really important. I have not hesitated to do what? Proclaim to you the whole will of God. I have not hesitated, say it with me out loud, to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Ephesian elders. Mark, in a little bit, is going to finish our service. He's one of our elders. And, you know, we could, you know, say to him, this is a charge to them. And we could also say, guess what you've committed yourself to is to, hardships in prison, Mark. But look at that. Keep watch. Your charge is to keep watch over all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers. It's really, frankly, the root of that word is the word presbyter. Which, if you kind of catch the point, that's where we get the modern English word that most of us recognize as Presbyterian. It just literally means that overseer in that way. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. You are shepherds of the church of God, the ecclesia, that's the word. You are overseers of the ecclesia, and guess who bought the ecclesia? The blood of Jesus. So as an overseer, as a leader in God's church, I give you a charge. You protect this with your very life because Jesus gave his very life and blood for this. This is really heavy. I'll read it again. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And he's talking about that group of leaders from Ephesus. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Such a dark feeling passage. But he's promising them, you know, the fact that the world doesn't really want you because the world of darkness does not want the message of light, period. And I'm not just painting up the fact that, oh, the world's all evil and the world's all awful and isn't there some good in the world? Of course there's some good in the world. But as a kingdom, there's two kingdoms in this world, and that's it. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of darkness, and those two compete constantly with each other. And, of course, we also know who wins in the end. Don't be misled on that one. Verse 30, even that from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away from them. There's something out there that will always be striving to tear away and rip away, literally, at the very ecclesia. The called out holy ones that God has placed in an unholy world. You heard Sabina read this passage. You heard Sabina try to put this and couch this in wonderful children's terms. I mean, yeah, you thought it was, you know, what was it? A chocolate cake and I remember it was something else. Instead, it was not, you know. That's certainly a way to understand this, but this is truly exchanging truth for a lie. And then verse 31, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I'm not finished. Just read verse 32. Now I commit you to God. Who's he talking to? The overseers. I commit you to God and to the word of grace, which can be built up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied all my needs and the needs of my companions. He's saying, I didn't do this for money. Verse 35, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. It's super important. Remembering the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then this last very personalized message to the elders, to the overseers, which translates down to ours, which translates down to this ecclesia. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down before all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see him again face to face. And they accompanied him to his ship. Super personal. Why do I get emotional when I read that? That was 2,000 years ago. I didn't know those people. I think probably, I didn't plan on getting emotional, but I read that because that's the love that the body of Christ has for each other and for the commitment they understand the value of the work that they do in the world. Quite frankly, that's also why Heather, who wrote that message out in writing so that she wouldn't miss the words, it was a little painful. Because you go, I love the work. As imperfect as we are and as I am, I love what God has called us to do. We are the ecclesia, the called out holy ones in the world that is broken. And number two issues that she talked about, Edwin talked about that in the beginning statements this morning in our prayer for the work that's going on in the world. Let's just sort of unpack this just briefly so you understand where we're coming from in the totality of your study of, again, how do we build his church? How do we as members of his church build his church? Well, in that passage that I read to you up in verses 27, 28, and those focus passages, 29, those important ones, there's kind of three terms that we look at. And one of them is the word sheep. Who are the sheep? Well, the sheep are the body. It's us. He's talking about the family of faith. And we're not talking about church attenders. You know, and I'm glad that you're attending today and thrilled that you're physically here. And if you're online, I'm thrilled that you joined us online or whatever. But in the context of that, he certainly is not talking about the people who just sit in a chair. You remember the messages from weeks ago back before Christmas? And we're going to go back to this, by the way. Just fair warning to you now. But we put everybody at tables. We had the room full of round tables. And we put people at round tables because that, frankly, is, in my opinion, a more proper way to come and gather as a church. Because we gather as a body and we always have a seat at the table. We know each other face to face. We know each other eyeball to eyeball. We know each other's lives. That is the commitment that we make first to Christ in the vertical relationship to his word and to prayer and our vertical commitment to Christ when we come to faith in him and are immersed, literally immersed into a new life that we find in him. And then that beautiful horizontal relationship that sits across the table and says, man, I'm here. We know each other in that way. So pretty soon we're going to go back to round tables. Just warning you. So don't freak out when you walk in the room Sunday morning and go, whoa! Where's the lunch? Well, actually, there might be food here. But the point is, who's at the table? The sheep. The body. You remember last year's? Some of you might remember last year's key verse. I did a whole year's last year study called the Book of Jesus, which is the entirety of the Scripture, right? Trying to understand the totality of all of it. Everything points to Jesus. And I gave you one famous Scripture verse that said you need to memorize this one. You remember what it was? Come on, you're going to disappoint me. You're going to fail the test. What is it? No, that's this year. You got this one. That's right. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. But last year was Colossians 1, 15. Alvin wrote this a while back in the interview in an article. He says, I'm going to quote this verse. Billy will be proud of me. Colossians 1, 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to know who Jesus is? He's God. But let me read the rest of that verse for you. This is on your own. Look it up in your own Bibles. Colossians 1, 15 to 22. He is the visible image. Christ is a visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This is not on your screen, but just listen. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things come together. He is also the head of the body, the church, the ecclesia. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and so that he himself will come and have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on the earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his Christ. The church, the whole point of that passage is so many theological things, but the sheep are the body of Christ. We are literally the presence of Christ in this broken world, and we still have to do it. But verse 21, as it goes on, how does that relate to the ecclesia? That verse 21 of Colossians 1 says, and although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet by now, and yet he has now reconciled you to his body of flesh through death in order to present you before him as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Guys, you need to park yourself on that passage for about a week. We are not just the sheep. We are the body. The work of Christ in a broken world. We are it. Which then goes, Rick, to the verse that you quoted, which is the memory verse for this year. What? 1 Corinthians 12:27, which says, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's the sheep. That's why it's so important. That's why we bring value to everything that we do of the highest regard. Who are the wolves? Savina kind of helped describe that in so many ways. It kind of reminds you of a little bit of a Little Red Riding Hood story, right? You know, it's the wolf and the sheep and dressed in as a sheep or whatever it is, or the little girl. I can't remember the story. I'm not, it's been a while. But but you get the point. He faked out Little Red Riding Hood, pretending to be something that he wasn't. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. That verse means a great deal to me, as it should the entirety of the church. Sending out the body of Christ as sheep amongst wolves. What was he saying? He was saying, you know, the world out there is not going to always like what you have. It's the kingdom of darkness. We're presenting the kingdom of God. Some will come. That's why I'm asking you, if you have not done this already, even in your own personal reading, read the book of Acts and then read it side by side. Read this kind of slowly, especially chapters 8 through 20. And then we're going to get into the latter part here soon. But then some of those letters like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which we're going to dive into pretty soon. But you read those side by side, because what you find is, in illustration, we planted the church here, and it's the ecclesia, this holy body of Christ. And yet there's constantly these erosive elements. Now, I'm repeating myself, if you haven't noticed, by a lot of my teaching these days. And you know why? Because I've also discovered that most of us are thick-headed and we don't think very clearly. We don't get it. I want you to get this so badly. Part of this is repetitive. I want you, and guess what? I'm going to also tell you, at the end of the school year, you're going to get an exam. And you can laugh, but I'm going to put it out there. And I'm going to preach the same series next year if you don't answer the questions right. Well, I'm not going to do that. But I want you to get it. And this will be on the final. I kind of want that. I kind of mean it. This is on the file. It's in your notes. I'm going to go these kind of quickly, because we've been dealing with a lot of these lately as we've studied, especially Acts and 1 Corinthians. You can pick these up in other books in the Bible too. But we said, what are the erosive elements? Number one is shallowness. It's that shallowness that you see, especially in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, that shallowness that kind of brings out the fact that you get divisive. Well, I'm listening to this podcast and that. You know what? I'm listening to all these other messages out there. I don't really kind of, no. We have to dig into the depth of some things instead of just taking shallow little quotes and sayings along the way. We like unity in the body of Christ. Why? Because we want to be just a happy church body. Well, we want to be a happy church body that has really good potlucks. But far, far, far more than that, we want to be unified in understanding that this is what Christ died for. And that's why he deals with unity and squabbling and playground choosing of people. Number two, erosive element is unholy behavior, the very subject I have been teaching on for the past few weeks. that Heather alluded to a little bit on there, and we've certainly delved into that one, especially 1 Corinthians 5 through 10. You certainly could go into 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, which we really actually haven't looked at. But what you see there is that unholiness that comes out of immorality and idolatry. We use that term sexual immorality and idolatry and said basically we pointed those out over those multiple chapters there and talked a great deal about the fact that what are we doing here? What is our behavior representing the holiness of God? And I've spent like 3 weeks on those subjects. But you get into other subjects of disorder and arrogance and confusion and disorderly conduct in worship, something we hadn't even really studied yet, but I hope to get to. But they all represent this unholy behavior. We walk with a holy God as imperfect people, but we walk with a holy God. Third one is heresy, and that's the message that I'm going to deliver to you next week as I finish this last section and bridge into the last wall, the most important, well, not sure I could say it's the most important, but it absolutely is the creme de la creme of why we're here in the last fourth wall of our study. But understanding heresy really helps you understand that, like even in Acts 20, verse 30, when that letter that Paul, that message Paul was saying, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. You see that throughout multiple of the letters to these churches. Be careful that you stick to the core truth. And fourth, persecution. Persecution. You've already heard me say what Paul said. I serve the Lord with great humility and tears and in the midst of severe testing and by the plots of Jewish opponents. You also heard him say at the very end of that little dialogue, he says, I know I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be facing hardships and trials. And he knew what was going to happen. And they said, please don't go. Again, let me park on this just for a moment. And just for a second. You've already heard twice about the war in Ukraine. Now, in Russia, Ukraine. That one really comes home to me. Now, I was watched the news like the rest of you did when Afghanistan went through their, I sent a son off to the Iraqi, you know, conflict war. Personally, Patty and I did. You know, I mean, I certainly have been in game. That was super personal, obviously. I'm old enough to have watched a lot of other conflicts and wars and blah, 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 and Vietnam and all those kinds of things, all of which have been horrible and deadly. This one really becomes personal because actually we're on these missionary feeds through our phone and we're getting messages and going, oh my gosh, pray about this. We have friends and family in this situation here. And a Russian national church planter, who's just the most incredible evangelist, is writing us back and forth and describing all the things that are going on in his life. Now, and he said in one of his notes, just like 3 days, 2 days ago, he said, I'm out doing this work, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he said, I know that there's these things going by that are taking the wounded soldiers to our city, to the hospital. And I'm over here to lead a Bible study. And it's here. I have dear friends who are Ukrainian and Russian, both. I know couples who are married who are Ukrainian and Russian, both here in Federal Way as well as overseas, many overseas. Patty and I have been to Russia about 40 some odd times. I'm very familiar. I could be a really good Moscow tour guide. But in the middle of all that, I'm watching all this unfold, and do I care about the conflict going on? Of course I do. The human tragedy, absolutely. But my heart goes out because I know the ministries and the people who are saying, there is a higher calling that's there. And guess what also has the opportunity to erode, if we let it, the kingdom of God work? And that is persecution, war, conflict, soldiers gathering, cars, automobiles being taken away, which was one of the messages that we got this week, confiscated, on and on and on. And you and I'd say, no, it should never be that way. We live in the land of freedom. We do live in the land of freedom. And I am thrilled to be an American. But let me get you clear on this message. The kingdom of darkness does not want you to do his holy work. And sometimes that erosion will even mean a sense of physical persecution in your own life.
And the last one, which we will deal with at the very end in May, it's not going to be the last message. I'm not going to end on a downbeat, but it's apathy.
I'm going to pick this one up later, or a lack of urgency. So there are sheep, there are wolves, and there are shepherds. I bring this message to you at this point in time because of many reasons, but I was going to deal with this anyway, but it's an appropriate day to deal with it. It's in light of the world's situation. There are sheep, that's the body. There are wolves trying to disintegrate and erode the kingdom of God work in this world. And then there are shepherds. And in this context, the shepherd are the leaders of the church.
This message is so darn important to me, because I do know that I do not sit on the council at NATO.
Is the NATO council right now pretty important? Yes, absolutely. Is the, name another U.S. government agency that's out there that is trying to monitor world affairs and situations, and that's why we pray for governments, and that's why we pray for leaders, whether we always agree with every decision they make or not, but they are put in a place to conduct the affairs of helping society through good and bad. You better be praying for even other dictators of the world out there that we don't care for. Now, the truth is, we understand there are good ones and bad ones, and those that lead people off a cliff, and those that try to bring order and sustain it. But here's what, you know what? I wouldn't do anything in this world other than what I'm doing. Because I realize that even in a message to a relatively small crowd of people, and certainly in light of this city or this world out there, there is nothing more important than the body of Christ. There is nothing more anointed in this world than the body of Christ. Period. Why? Because we literally combat and deal with the kingdom message in a very dark world. Our church is not made up of organizational charts. We have, humanly speaking, a bit of a, here's how you make decisions. But let me stretch it out to you this way. We're not an org chart. We do have leaders. If you looked at chapter 20 of Acts, it's a great clue to what those leaders do. And as elders in the church, I'm going to talk briefly about elders in just a minute, and I'm going to talk more about it later, but briefly about it this morning. As elders and pastors and shepherds and leaders, and you can use all different kinds of terms, and you can play with the Greek and of the different, all different terms. But the bottom line is that what we're saying is that these shepherds guard and guide the body of Christ in this world. And when we come together as leaders, it is certainly like, how, let's put it on the calendar, but it's far bigger than that, because we have a message to declare. And I'm going to quickly give you these notes. What do shepherds do? They first guide in truth. They guide the body of the church in truth. I have a problem on my computer, and it's called a pop-up. You may have the same problem, because every time I'm starting to do research and I click here, all of a sudden this, and these flashy things happen. Please, somebody come and rescue me from the pop-ups. I haven't figured out how. But why do I use that as an illustration? Because that's the way most of us live, myself included. We get focused and say, we've got to deal with this. Oh, but, we got to deal with it. Oh, was a friend of mine, John, that says, he's got a t-shirt that says, people tell me I have ADD. Oh, wait, what's that chicken doing? And, it's this constant being looking at something else instead of being focused on what is so important. The work of the overseers to guide in truth and stay focused and literally, protect the church in all of its purity and all of its ways. That's why in Galatians chapter 1, the letter to those churches, Paul says, I'm astonished that you so quickly deserted the gospel to a different gospel. Number two, the overseers of a church guard in purity. It's a call to holiness.
not just so we can be goody two shoes, everything we've been talking about. We're not goody two shoes. We are called to a mark above, way above, and called to holiness. And we study. That's why I ask you, study 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We're going to dig into 2nd Corinthians pretty soon, which is pretty stinking awesome. Third, overseer's guide and clarity. Bringing total clarity to the message of God and the purposes of God, and guiding the ecclesia in a way that they're not distracted away from the message. So you guide in truth, you guard in purity, you guide in clarity. You know, we point people this direction. Fourth, we guard in unity. Why? Because we want to be a kumbaya group? No. I mean, we want to be a loving, caring family, koinonia. Far more different from that is that we are unified in our understanding of what God's called us to do. And fifth, we guide out of, as overseers, out of our personal character, devotion, and calling. Paul, in those words in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, says, "For I have never hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." So what are Lifeway leaders? I'm going to ask you to do this. In this notes that were given to you, that you have, many of you, some of you are in small groups, and I'm going to ask you in your small groups to be praying for these people. And in the days ahead, we're going to be talking more about them, what they mean in our church. But on the back side of your document says digging deeper. In our church, again, we're not an org chart, but we have, I mean, I don't know how else to say this. This is one of those sermons that happens to be partially about me. I happen to be senior pastor at this church. I say that with absolute no sense of arrogance or anything else. I don't deserve it. Whatever. But in the middle of all that, I ask you to pray for me, and I ask you to put my name down there. And then I'm one of the elders on the elder council of our church. And here are the other four elders in our church. And I want you to write these names down. They are Mark Neidlinger, who sits right over here. He's going to close us in prayer in a minute. They are Chris Berry, who's out of town today. There is Terry Nakagomi, who sits somewhere in this room. There he is. And there's Don Turner, who's actually this weekend away helping another church in their mission efforts. Those are the four elders plus myself. Those four elders, and frankly, even your senior pastor, I've been here a long time, but we were appointed by the body of Christ to carry out this function, overseers in that way. But that's not the entirety of the leadership of our church. The second layer is the fact that we have a pastoral leadership team. And the pastoral leadership team that you have come to know, of course, I'm a part of that, and I lead that team. But a part of that team is Alvin Lynn, who sits right here. Part of that team is Heather Althoff, who just spoke a few minutes ago. And the newest member of that team is somebody we need to pray for all of them, but we need to pray for Edwin Michaels, who you met and who stood up here. He's only been here like 3 or 4 weeks, whatever it's been. Fits in beautifully, but the role of these pastoral people, these pastors of our church, this pastoral team that we call it at Lifeway, is to help give that same thing. Now, mechanically, they run more, per se, than even the elders and the overseers in that structural sense of the word. But all of them are responsible for everything that we just talked about. But that's not all. In our church, we have, I call it the LOT. We have the PLT, Pastoral Leadership Team. We have the LOT, which is the Lifeway Office Team. And you think, the office team, yeah. Included with those same four people as three more, and that is Christina Reimer and Diane Holm and Kristen Lumsden, who help not just the mechanics of making the church work, but we all guide together. Now, they don't have spiritually quite the same responsibility as a Mark Neidlinger or a Billy Arnold or any of the others that I've mentioned on the pastoral team, but they absolutely are still responsible for making sure this happens. Because we're all protecting this, but we're not done yet. Guess what? There are ministry team people. And in those ministry team people are partially this worship team and the others who serve on it. They don't just play songs. They're part of small group teams. Like my wife is one of those who are leaders and voices of God, who disciple people, these discipleship groups, and there are others in this room and online who guide and guard and protect the unity of the body of Christ, and a preschool team led by Jenny, and a children's team led by Savina and Edwin and others, and a youth team led by Matt Althoff and Claire Berry and Andrew Stubblefield and Dominique Kaler, and these incredible people who are out there serving and working for the kingdom of God, and the missions team, who's directed and led by Heather, but Rick Krickle and Amy Perotti and Bev McNutt and others who participate in that missions team prayer gathering. What's my point? My point is, this is the ecclesia. We will not be able to move forward until we recognize, know, and pray for our leaders, and as the opportunity to serve and grow as a leader in this body of Christ, you need to understand whether you get appointed as an elder and asked to serve in that role, or a discipleship group leader, or anything else, this is your job. And then ultimately, the buck doesn't start here. I'm not the president of anything, for crying out loud. But I am responsible. And that's a hard task to play. Pray for the leaders of this ecclesia. Jeremy, can I ask you and the worship team to come on up if you would? We're going to sing a song. And I've asked Mark Neidlinger at the end of all of this to come up here and lead us in a prayer to pray for the body of Christ and its leaders in the days ahead as we stretch out for more people to serve in roles of leadership. I want you to get this in your mind that this is your job. This is your role as we gladly lead and build up the body of Christ for works of service.